Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to study it. We thank you that we have it in our hands and we can read it and continue to read it. We don't have to just look at a page, but we have the whole scripture. And so, Lord, as we are in a very interesting section of scripture today, I pray that you would just open our hearts to what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be talking a lot about Jesus today, and that's always good, right? Amen. But about his suffering. And I thought we would just sing this old hymn, I Know Whom I Have Believed, from 2 Timothy 1:12. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. So it's on the right column of page one. Let's sing along. Sound pretty good for an early morning choir. So, how many of you want to glorify the Lord?
Amen.
How do you glorify? In what ways do you glorify the Lord? Well, we glorify him in song, don't we? We glorify him in loving one another. And this morning we're going to have a kind of another way that doesn't normally come to my mind anyway to glorify him, and that is to suffer in the name of Jesus. We're going to see how suffering is given to us and what the purpose of it is a bit and how we handle it and what the rewards of that suffering are. And we'll see a kind of a clear distinction between suffering because of ourselves. We don't get any credit for that. But suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ, then blessing comes. And all of this life is in preparation for the time when we will be with our Jesus. So all of the sufferings are to prepare us for that entry into heaven. And apparently, according to the word today in 1 Peter chapter 4, you will be in a better place when you enter into heaven if you've gone through suffering than if you haven't. Kind of an interesting twist, isn't it? Because most of us say, well, I don't want suffering. I don't want to suffer. Well, none of us wants to suffer, but all of us will suffer in one way or the other. And some will be the reproach of men, and some will be directed, well, still be directed by God. He'll use man to reproach us and to, in some cases, persecute us. So let's get into the study. Now, last time in chapter 3, we began Christ's suffering and ours in verse 18 of chapter 3. And I'll just read verse 18 because we're going to continue on that same thought as we go to chapter 4. Verse 18 reads, "For Christ also suffered once." This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So those are a couple of concepts we want to keep in mind for today's study, because we'll be talking about the living and the dead. We'll be talking about the flesh. We'll be talking about dead. Are we talking about dead spiritually or dead in the flesh? And those are two different distinctions. We'll be talking about made alive physically or made alive spiritually. And those are two different distinctions. But here we read, being put to death in the flesh, Christ, envision Christ dying on the cross, dead in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And of course, we know our spirit is eternal and our spirit never dies, right? So the question is, where will your spirit be in eternity? It'll be in only one of two places, either with the Lord because you love him and you choose to be with him, or it'll be apart from the Lord because you reject him and you don't want anything to do with him. Those are the only two choices there are. There aren't any other choices. And they're both permanent, and they're both determined by the time you take your last breath. So where it says that Christ went into hell to preach the captivity, freedom to the captivities and so forth, those were the saved people. We never will see a second chance. We will never see a purgatory, you know, that kind of stuff. You go directly from this body into the presence of the Lord if you're saved. If you're not saved, you go into a holding place until the great white throne judgment. Then you'll be resurrected again, and you'll be judged to eternal punishment. So that's really what we have in the Bible. You know all of that. But today we want to look at Christ's suffering. What can we learn from that as it relates to us? And remember, this letter was written to the early church that was undergoing tremendous persecution at that time by Caesar Nero. Think we got trouble with the government. We don't have any trouble with the government compared to what it was in those days, because they were being killed, they were being rooted out. We had a lot of refugees in those days, a little different than we do now, but they would be the Jews all thrown out of Rome, for example. A couple of different Caesars did that, and the people would just be nowhere to go. So they would knock on a door of another believer and say, can you put us up for a little bit until we can find a place or whatever? So we'll see about hospitality in today's study as well. So that's the backdrop here, and this epistle is written to the believers so they know how to live under persecution. We already had that last week. We were talking about submission. Then we talked about Christ's suffering. And today we'll get in a little bit more to Christ's suffering, and then into serving for God's glory, and then suffering for God's glory. So all to glorify God, that's what today's study is about. So moving on into chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore," which we just covered in chapter 3, "since Christ suffered for us in the flesh," as a repeat of just what we had in verse 18, "since he suffered for us in the flesh, then what are we to do?" Well, the instructions are as follows. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. That's the first thing we do. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, that arm, of course, you know what that means. That is a military term to put the armor on or to be protected by, guarded by. So arm yourself. Put on the armor. And in this case, what is the armor? It says, arm yourself with the same mind, the mind of Christ. What was Christ's mind when he was being persecuted? What was his mind when he suffered? To give his life that we would live. There was no personal, I got to hang on and I don't want to do this, I want to get out of this. No, it was willingly surrendered and submitted to the suffering that he had to go through. He had to go through that so you and I would live. So that's the mind he had. That was the mind of Christ. It's a mind, another word there is thoughtfulness. That's what his thoughts were. I came to die. I came to pay the price that fallen man would not have to die, right? That was on his mind. So when we go through the persecutions, we need to arm ourselves with this same mind that Christ had. And then it goes on, "For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Well, Christ has never ceased from sin, so you'll see the H on he there is a small h, and that means, it doesn't mean Christ, it means us. It means that we who have suffered for Christ typically will cease from sin. It doesn't mean we're going to be in sinless perfection. It means that we still sin in these bodies. But we will not be given over to sin because we have already given our lives to suffer for Christ. And as we go through that suffering, we start to come so much closer to Him to see what He did for us. And it just firebrands on our hearts, really. You can't mix sin with Christ. They're poles apart. And so, as you get closer to Christ through suffering, you get further away from the sin. And so that's what it says here. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why? That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Very interesting as I read that, that he should no longer live the rest of his time. Have you ever thought what the rest of your time is? Have you thought about that realistically? It's not very much, is it? For most of you. I don't think we have any teenagers in here. Except the teacher. He's immature and hadn't grown up yet. But in my body, I'm an old man. So, you know, there. But the rest of our time, we don't want to be spending in the flesh, right? And the rest of our time, how much is that? Well, you know, let's say the average life. Moses said it was 70 years. Now, it's a little bit longer than that now, but it's still in this nation is what? It's under 80, I think. So when you're getting like I am at 80, near 80, I mean, my life's about over, really. You know, maybe I'll live another 10 years, maybe another 15 years, but realistically, our life is about over. And those who are a little younger, you got a little longer probably, but that's assuming the church isn't taken out of here, and we want to live with expectancy that the church is going to be taken out of here anytime. And so your natural lifespan may be longer than that we'll have here, too. We could be taken out of here today, even this morning, really. But we will see about that. But that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. The lusts of men now means following the flesh. It means doing what the world's doing. It means eating and drinking. It means worrying about what you're going to wear, worrying about what you're going to eat, worrying about how you're going to be happy. And worrying about the best seats, worrying about the best rooms, worrying about that 3 feet ahead of that other guy's car that you got to have and you can't wait to get in front of him and cut him off or whatever. That's all the lust of the flesh, right? So we don't want to spend the rest of our life in the flesh for the lust of man, but what do we want to spend it for? The will of God. Now, is everybody in agreement with that?
Yes.
Oh, I believe that. Are you doing it? Will you do it? It's a question. We all agree with it. Do we do it? Well, look at the next verse, and you get another clue here. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. So, do you really believe that? Do you think you have spent enough fooling around apart from the Lord? Do you still have a little left yet? Well, I'm getting close, but, you know, I'd like this thing over here and over this. Other sin over here, I really don't want to give that up yet. I want to keep it a little longer. I haven't had enough of it yet. I hope that's not your position. I hope your position is, yes, I've had enough. I've had enough of that. So here we read, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime, I certainly have, in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles, keep in mind, Peter's a Jew. He's writing to Jews primarily, although some of the people in the new church are Gentiles. But in those days, the Jews were the chosen race, they were the saved race, and the Gentiles were all pagans and not even capable of being saved. So if you were a pagan and you were a sinner, you were called a Gentile, basically, is what's happening here. So he's referring to his Gentiles, you could just say being doing the will of the flesh of man, really, and catch it all today. Because there's no difference today with a Jew or Gentile. If you're in sin, you're in sin, right? And if you're righteous, you're righteous, right? So, doing the will of the Gentiles in doing what? When we walked, and he mentioned six sins here, lewdness. You know, lewdness is just immoral behavior. It's extraordinary behavior, and it's flaunting sin at every chance you get, and it's just vile and wicked. The next one is lusts. We already mentioned that. That is any abnormal thing that you're pursuing. Maybe in and of itself it's good. I mean, the sex drive is good within the marriage. But when you take that outside and you get into it, and that's your lust of the sex or lust of the flesh, that's not good. And other lusts too. You may be lusting for power. You may be lusting for money. Some people lust for Baal, meaning they want 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 graduate degrees and want to go around and lord it over everybody. Or maybe they want to become a judge or something like that, appointed a judge, and they can, again, lord it over people saying, oh, I'm a judge, you know. Well, lusts of power. Then drunkenness. You know what drunkenness is? Revelries. Those are drunken parties. And then we've got drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. Those are all three. They're all connected, really, kind of pretty much the same. And then a catch-all for everything else is abominable idolatries. Well, really, all idolatries are abominable to the Lord, right? He shall said, you shall have no god other gods, and anything you're given over to. And a lot of times, these drunken parties would result in extraordinary idolatry, worship, and so forth. So we spend enough time doing that. And with you, maybe it's drugs, or maybe it's alcohol, or maybe it's women, or whatever it is, or maybe it's just doing the things of the world. I pray that we would say, I've had enough of that. I've had enough of that. I just want to do the will of God. Now, verse 4, in regard to these, they, the people who are still doing those things, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of waste, or dissipation is another word for dissipation. There is waste, wastefulness, in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. I'm sure you've all gone through that. When you received the Lord and your life changed and you're no longer drinking with your buddies, you're no longer doing other things with them that you used to do, and they don't like it, right? And they say, what's happened to you? Man, you used to be the life of the party. Now I don't even see you at these parties anymore. Where you been? In my case, I used to play a lot of tennis and golf, and I played it for kind of one reason. I did enjoy the exercise a little bit, but really it was all pride. I wanted to beat the brains out of my buddies, right? And to prove that, I was always taking lessons, right? Because if you could get your handicap down, you know, 1 or 2 3 strokes lower through practice and through lessons, then you could win, right? And so you always want to win. So it was always about me, right? That's not a very good place to be. It's a miserable place to be, actually. But now I don't run into these guys very often, but now once in a while I do, and they say, oh, where are you playing golf these days? I say, well, I don't play. I say, well, when's the last time you played? I said, well, about 20, 25 years ago. What? Oh, you're playing tennis, right? No. When did you play tennis last? I said, same time, 20, 25 years ago. Well, what do you do for fun? I said, well, I'm in the ministry. That's the last I see of them. But they don't like that. And then it says what? They speak, I'm not talking about my friends, former friends necessarily, but they speak evil of you. Why? You convict them of their sin and they don't like it. You know, many of us may feel, you know, if I'm really a good Christian, people will really appreciate me. The unbelievers don't. They hate you. Get out of my face. Every time I'm around you, you make me feel guilty, you know? And I don't want to feel guilty because I'm not guilty. I've never been guilty in my life of anything. You know, I'm perfect, you know, and you make me feel guilty. Well, let's get out of here. But they say, you seem strange. You seem foreign that you don't run with them anymore in the same flood of waste, and they speak evil of you. However, verse 5 is an equalizer here. They, meaning these lawless people, will give an account to him, capital H, to the Lord, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will stand in front of Jesus on judgment day. Now, you know there's two totally different judgments. There's the judgment for rewards in 2 Corinthians 5. That's where we'll all be, because our price of our sin has been paid by Jesus. We don't have to be concerned about the great white throne judgment. But those who have rejected Jesus will go through the great white throne judgment, which is Revelation 20, as you know, and they'll be sentenced to eternal separation because that's what they wanted. So, what do we have here then? It says he will judge the living and the dead. And so those we're talking about are unregenerate in a sense. They don't know the Lord, and they'll be judged the way all living and all dead are judged on that day of the great white throne judgment. Now, because of this judgment, verse 6 is very interesting. I just wonder how many of you understand this verse. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There's no less than 5 interpretations of that verse in the commentaries. And the 2 most popular are as follows. Let me ask you this question first. Who do you think is meant by the dead? Is that dead physically or dead spiritually? Well, I think it could be either. Not at the same time. It could be either or. Well, I mean, we all were dead once and now we're alive. But I mean, at one moment, it's either or. Then also, judged according to the men in the flesh. Who's that referring to? Unregenerate men or saved men?
Good question.
Okay, here's my explanation. There are those who think the dead refer to martyrs, and if it's martyrs, then the thought is along these lines. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to the martyrs. It was, otherwise they wouldn't have been killed for their faith, right? And they received the Lord. So they're dead in the flesh, but they're alive in the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. When you kill a martyr for Christ, he's still alive in the Spirit. So this fits the martyrs. The gospel was preached also to the martyrs that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Who was judging them? Who was putting them to death? It was the men in the flesh who were judging them and killing them, persecuting them. And because this whole theme of Peter is about suffering, that seems to fit that part of it, because people all the time in those days were being killed for their statement of flesh. I mean, for their statement of faith. So, but live according to God in the Spirit. Obviously, the martyrs are born again or saved, so they're living according to the Spirit. So it fits the martyrs, in my opinion. But now, I think you can also make a case for this being spiritually dead people who the Bible calls walking dead. They're still alive, but they're spiritually dead. And for this reason, the gospel also preached to those. We want to preach the gospel to those who are dead, right? In that sense, they're unsaved. They're lost. We want to preach the gospel to the lost so that when they're judged, they will live according to God in the Spirit, right? So in either case, we want to see the gospel going to those who don't know it. And the result is, if they know it, they're alive spiritually, and if they don't, they're dead. Now, we can have a physical dead or a spiritual death in either one of those. But that's verse 6 as best I can explain it, and you can figure it out on yourself if you don't like those explanations. And be in good company, because there's 2 or 3 other possibilities. Some say, well, they're referring to the people that Peter went and preached the gospel to when he was in Sheol. I don't think so. I don't think that's the group here we're talking about at all. But if you want to go that way, I'm not going to argue with you, because I don't know for sure. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. So what does that mean? Peter is saying, in a sense, you know, Christ predicted that Jerusalem would fall, which they did. They fell in 70 AD, maybe within 4 or 5 years after this was written, where Titus Vespasian came in and just crushed Israel. So the end is at hand in that near-term prophecy thing. And of course, today we see the end is at hand in terms of Jesus' second coming, even more so than it was thought in times of the disciples. They too were thinking the end was in sight in that regard, weren't they? Because they kept saying, are you establishing your kingdom now, Lord? Are you establishing your kingdom now, Lord? So I think the Spirit writing through Peter here is saying the end of all things is at hand, meaning from several different perspectives, but thinking of the end times. And if the end of all things is at hand 2,000 years ago, it's a little closer now, isn't it? I think it's very close. But the end of all things is a time, and we're to be ready. The Scripture continues to tell us to be watchful and to be ready. And it's going to tell us right here in this verse again. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what? How do we live? We want to live seriously or soberly, and watchful, being watchful in your prayers. So, end is coming soon. What do? We want to be serious about our lives. If we're really expecting his return, let's say you're expecting his return this afternoon, I think it'll make a difference in how you spend this morning. Let's get over to our safe deposit boxes in a hurry, right? No, but I think that we are serious in time is short, and that has an urgency to it where we want to get the word out. I better call all of my kids again who don't know the Lord and say, hey, Jesus is coming this afternoon. You better get right this morning, right? And if that's a little extreme, it's not too much. So the urgency, and then we want the touch with the world as light as possible. You know, you say, hey, you want to go see a bad movie with me this morning? I don't think so. Jesus is coming this afternoon, you know. Or you talk about that joke about the Pope up at 30,000 feet. He was too close to God to drink, you know. But it's that kind of thing that we want our touch with the world as light as possible. And so that's the instruction here. At the end of times is at hand. Be serious or be sober and watchful in your prayers. My question, how is your prayer life? I know you all would agree with prayer. There wouldn't be anybody in here who says, I don't believe in prayer. Prayer is great. Are you praying? Yeah, I prayed this morning when I got up. Lord, bless the day. That was it. Well, that's a prayer, but it's not probably as good a prayer as you could have, really. So how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life all by yourself with the Lord? I think that is probably the most important. And how's your prayer life with your spouse if you're married? How's your prayer life in prayer meetings if you go? If all you do is go to prayer meetings, I think you've got prayer on one level, and it's not bad, but it's not where you need to be. It needs to be just you and the Lord, you and the Lord, you and the Lord, in addition to other prayers. And the better your prayer life is with you and the Lord, the better it'll be with your spouses. And the better your prayer life is with your spouse, the better your marriage is going to be, and similarly with others around you. Verse 8, and above all things, ooh, above all things? Is there anything higher than above all things? So this is the capper here. Above everything else, do what? Have fervent love for one another. Now, again, we'd all agree, yeah, I think that's right. Jesus said, love him, Father, with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he came along in John 13, and newer commandment, a fresher commandment I gave you. Love one another as I have loved you, a totally sacrificial love. So we would all say, yeah, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we all agree, fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus said to love, do you love? I don't love very much. I like to love a lot more. I pray every day, more love for you, Lord, and more love for one another. But how Christ-like are you really living here in these end times and so forth can be determined by your love for others. Isn't that what that says? Above all things, have fervent love for one another. And then Proverbs, he's quoting here, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And that is so true. So let that soak in a little bit. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. I don't see any loopholes there. Well, you don't know this one guy. Or you don't know this one gal. Nobody could love them. Oh, really? Oh, okay. Have love for everybody except somebody that nobody loves. I don't think so. No, we're to love one another. And then verse 9. Hospitality was big in those times, as I mentioned. They got scattered around and people were always needing a place to stay. But there's more than hospitality. That's being friendly and being hospitable with one another. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Yeah, you can stay with me, but don't eat too much and don't mess that bed up. We just washed it. You know, you can sleep on the floor. No, we don't want to do that. But apparently, the structure here does sound like you can be hospitable and grumbling can occur if we're challenged to do it without grumbling, right? I like what Vernon McGee said. He said, you know, I think the best hospitality is buying somebody paying for their hotel room and let them stay by themselves and get some rest, you know? They're always inviting me to come stay with them and I can't sleep and I don't like the bed and the kids are making noise and And I have the same thing when I travel, because I get up in the middle of the night because I'm traveling, the flight time, you know, you get up at 1, you get up at 2, you get up at 3, and I can call my sweetheart and pray with her, because most of the time it's the other side of the world at that point in time. But I really shun spending in people's homes because I don't have the freedom to get up at 1 or 2 or 3 in the morning oftentimes. Oftentimes you're sleeping nearby somebody else or in an adjacent room or whatever, and I don't want to be waking them up. So I'm sitting there in the dark, you know, and I'm like this. And then, I mean, that's the only time I complain about jet lag, because otherwise I don't define jet lag as waking up. I just define time to pray or time to whatever. But get them a hotel room and take them out to dinner. That's probably make them more happy than anything else. Now, some families just so want you to stay with them. And when they had one child, I could handle it. When they had two, it wasn't so bad. Now they have 4 or 5 kids, I can't stand it. I mean, it's just... kids are all over you, and you know their nose is running, and they're coughing, and the Lord is so good, but I tell you, be hospitable without having a runny nose, maybe. Oh, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And then verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister to another, minister it to another. Minister means serve. As each one has received a gift, I believe those are primarily spiritual gifts. As you've been given spiritual gifts, use it to serve other people. If you have the gift of serving, serve people. And we're to use those gifts then as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God gives you everything you have. There's nothing you brought to the table. So use those gifts as good managers or good stewards of His manifold, which means big or total, grace, according to His grace. And then he goes on to speaking gifts and to serving gifts here in verse 11. If anyone speaks, of course, that would be a speaking gift. Let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, you'll see right away I don't have a speaking gift because I don't speak as the oracles of God. So I don't know what gift I have, but you're stuck with me for this morning again. But at any rate, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, meaning that it's like he is delivering this word right from the Lord Himself as an oracle, as something directly from God. And then if anyone serves or ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So if you have serving ministry, and we have some right here in this room who have real evidences of serving ministry, almost every week they do something for others. So if we have those gifts in all things, we use them. Why? That God may be glorified. So there is serving for God's glory right there in that verse as it culminates that thought pattern there in verse 11. Whatever gifts you have, use them that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So he almost breaks into a doxology there. But all glory is the Lord's. It's not yours. God will not share his glory with anyone. And so all glory through God, or all glory in God through Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever, the power forever, the authority forever. Of course, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in Matthew 11:28. So to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever? Doesn't say for a 5-year lease. It says what? Forever and ever. That means forever and ever. If you can figure out what that means, it means longer than we can even determine, isn't it? Forever and ever. Now we're going to close with something very interesting in a sense, the suffering for God's glory. And see if you can get your hands around this concept of suffering for God's glory and how God is glorified through your suffering. It's kind of a It doesn't fit in the worldview at all. It doesn't fit in my flesh at all. I don't like to suffer. I don't want to suffer. But I will suffer. So what am I going to suffer for? Am I going to suffer for my own messes? I have no rewards for that at all. But if I'm suffering for Christ, I'm going to bring God glory. So remember that aspect of it here. Beloved, he's talking to believers here. Believers, beloved, believers. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. See if you can understand that statement. Don't think it strange when you're subject to an awful trial. That fiery there is only used two other places. It's in Revelation 18 talking about the fiery destruction of Babylon at the end of the age. So it means fiery. I mean, it doesn't mean just a little trial. This is a fiery trial. This is a bad trial. This is a trial that makes you go nuts, in a sense, or almost. It's a trial that would shake your faith. It's a trial that you would maybe say, I don't understand it. I don't think God loves me anymore. He couldn't possibly love me, and I'm going through what I'm going through. It's a fiery trial. It's a tough trial. And what do we tend to do? We tend to think it's some strange thing that only happens to us. Guess what? It happens to everybody at some point in time. We don't all go through the same trial at the same time, but we'll all go through trials, and some will be more than others. But how do we handle those trials? So, first of all, we don't think it's strange that we're having it. We want to expect trials. And when they come, we want to say, Lord, what are you showing me in this? What are you trying to accomplish in this? Why do I have it? And what can I learn from it? And how can I finally get to the point of how can I glorify you in it? How can I glorify you in this trial I'm going through? Isn't that the purpose of our lives and of our death, to glorify him? So how can I glorify you in it? So don't think it's something strange that happens to you. And when it says fiery trial, which is to try you, that means test you or determine what your faith is. Remember back in verse 1, we talked about this heavenly inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be in the end times. And it says, in this you greatly rejoice. Yeah, it is great, good news. Now it says what? But now for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be tried, may be tested. That faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, what? May be found to praise, honor, and glory when you come into contact with Jesus Christ. That's what that verse says in first chapter. And here we're the same thing. Now we've got these strange, fiery trials, we think. It says, don't think it's something strange that just happened to you. Verse 13, but listen to this. But rejoice. Now, how easy is that to do? Oh, I just had a terrible trial, and I'm so rejoicing. You know, I've just got through telling 50 people how bad it is, and they better feel sorry for me because nobody's ever gone through anything like this, and they say, you should be rejoicing. What? What do you mean, rejoicing? This is bad. No, the Bible says, but rejoice to what extent? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. How much did he suffer? Just a little bit? So your little suffering is 100% of his suffering? No. His suffering is so great, even at your worst suffering, to the extent, it's probably only a small fraction of what he went through. But you're relating now your suffering to Christ's suffering in the same way, not in a feeling sorry for myself way, but in a way relating to, I want to bring God glory through this trial. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, when will that be? Well, it could be any time. It's going to be when he comes or when we go to be with him, right? So when we meet our Lord face to face, that's when the glory is going to be established to a degree, of course, totally, but also to a degree with this verse, with relating to our sufferings for him. To the extent that we suffered for him, when his glory is revealed, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So you're going to be having more exceeding joy if you suffer than if you hadn't, as I look at that verse. That exceeding joy is an interesting term. You know, there's only once in the Bible where it said Jesus rejoiced. It's in Luke chapter 10. And the word there is agaleleo, and that means an extraordinary rejoicing. That's the same word that's here. And it's interesting, I looked it up this morning. You remember Habakkuk where he jumped up and spins around?
Oh, yeah.
Said, I joy in the Lord and glory in his salvation. That joy in the Lord, Pastor Chuck used to say, you jump up and spin around. That's just, they translated that same word there in the Septuagint. Of course, in Hebrew, it's different. Hebrew, there's five words for rejoicing. And they're all over the map, different degrees. But here, it's just kind of interesting. Be glad with exceeding joy. That's a lot of joy. So let's read that verse again. But rejoice, well, let's read two of them. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you or try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Isn't that exciting?
Yeah.
It's all worthwhile. He's coming soon. We'll be with him, and it's going to be so awesome. And you're going to be able to look back and say, now I see, now I see. I see the preparation. I see how he was working in me. I see how he was breaking my old flesh down, pulling me away still from some of those fleshly methods and mannerisms and so forth. All worthwhile. Exceeding joy, exceeding joy. And then verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, and you will be, you cannot be representing Christ and be a friend with the world. What are the world? Do they love Christ? No, they killed him. They crucified him. And if we're his, we're going to suffer reproach from the world. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, what? Too bad? What's it say?
Blessed
are you. There's another one. I'm going to really suffer in a trial, then I'm going to rejoice. Really? And now I'm going to be reproached, and I'm going to say, oh, thank you for reproaching me, because now I'm blessed. I mean, you want to punch the guy, right? Get out of my face. Blessed are you. Oh, you know, man, I'm a long way from where I need to be, I think. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you've got enough Christ in you that people are reproaching you, guess what? The Spirit of glory rests on you. Isn't that great? Is there enough Spirit of glory resting on you to have anybody reproach you for Christ? Is there enough Spirit of his glory resting on me for anybody to reproach me? So if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And now look what happens to them. On their part, God is blasphemed. A person is reproaching you for your stand on Jesus Christ. He's blaspheming God, is what this says. On their part, he is blasphemed. He, capital H, God is blasphemed. But on your part, what? God is glorified. So if you don't have these verses underlined, I would really spend some time with them and meditate on them, make sure you own them and you know what it says, because it seems to me it's pretty clear teaching here, but it's pretty radical, really, because I have a totally different feeling of suffering in spending some time on these verses than I did before, and even on reproach. You know, I'm not walking around looking to be reproached, you know. Sometimes I, you know, kind of want to see how close I can get without drawing somebody's reproach. You know, I kind of want to sneak up on them and just kind of a little bit about the Lord and see how they react. And if it's okay, I'll go a little bit further, you know. I don't think that's what this says. I think you want to have enough Spirit of glory on your part that it's just, you know, somebody meets you and they watch you a little bit and they say, there's a man or a woman of the Lord. Without even opening your mouth, right? And you can feel it and you can sense it. I know you can. Then verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. Well, we agree with that. A thief or an evildoer. Everybody agreed with that, right? What's the next term? Did you know meddling in other people's business is right up here with murder and stealing and doing evil? That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Busybody is also translated meddler, M-E-D-D-L-E-R, meddling in other people's business. Are you a meddler in other people's business? God didn't think much of that. But let none of you do that. None of you murder, steal, do evil, or meddle in other people's business. It's So we got a lot of things to take home with us from this study, don't we?
Yeah.
Or maybe it was just me that he was speaking to. I don't know. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify man in this manner. So there again is telling you that God is glorified through your suffering for him as a Christian. How many times is the word Christian in the Bible?
Three.
Hey, you got it. Wow, that guy stepped to the head of the class. Man alive, I didn't know that. Bob told me, but then. No, it's right here, and it's also in Acts 11. That was at the early church in Antioch, and it says for the first time the believers were referred to as Christians there in Antioch. And then a little later on when Paul was giving his testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, and Agrippa said, Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. So those are the three times it's used. The way is used a number of times in the book of Acts, but here it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So again, we see that link, as I mentioned, of suffering to glorifying God, and is suffering as a Christian. It's not suffering as being a Californian or as being a whatever you're suffering from apart from Christ. That doesn't count, but it's suffering as a Christian is how we glorify God in this manner. And then verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, there's another verse that's got a lot of controversy to it. Just what does it mean? But here's what I think it means. Time is short. We've already talked about that. And judgment is coming. Now, beginning in the house of God, the judgment in the house of God is not going to be for condemnation, I don't think. I think the judgment for the house of God is for commendation, rewards. What have you done right? You're not going to be judged for your sin if you're a believer. But on the other hand, after the house of the Lord comes the unbelievers, and that's bad news because they're going to be judged judgmentally and not commending but condemning. They're going to be condemned. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, it's going to be eternal separation, eternal separation. Now, again, he's repeating Proverbs 11:31, or another proverb here. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Lord's blood is really pretty thin, pretty limited? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that I'm living in a life with temptation. I'm living in a life with ups and downs. I'm living in a life with maybe lapses of faith from time to time. It's not this rock solid on my end. It's always rock solid on his end, but not on mine. But believing in him, we have the assurance of salvation. So we're saved, but maybe we're just scarcely saved. It's not like, well, I am so holy, there's no question about my holiness. It has nothing to do with that. It's all about him. But if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They aren't going to be there. They aren't going to be there. And then the final verse here, we're almost done. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, keep that in mind, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. So you got a link there. You are suffering according to his will, and you are doing good as to a faithful creator. You're doing it all for his glory. He is above all things. He's the faithful, eternal creator. So we see here then that there is a link between the suffering for Christ and God's glory, and that we glorify him through that suffering. Also, verses 7 through 10, we glorify him through serving others using the gifts he gives us. So quite a mouthful here on glorifying God, isn't it? And we glorify him by telling others about him, right? By spreading the good news as well. Well, Father, we thank you for this study today. There's something here for all of us. And Lord, to get our arms around the fact that when we are really suffering, we should rejoice. And when people reproach us, we should be blessed. Those are concepts we need to understand and meditate on and appropriate those the way you would have us to appropriate them for ourselves, knowing that your word is true and knowing that we're the ones that are off base in all of these areas if we don't quite get it or understand it. But Lord, we thank you that we have access to you. We can come directly to you with any questions we have of the scripture, and you will give us answers, Lord. I know that. So bless these precious people here who came this morning. May each of us glorify you. May our suffering for you be real, because we are so filled with your glory and your presence that we would be some of the first to be picked off in terms of being yours. Not a doubt about these people. They're the Lord's. And so, Lord, it's not about this life, but it's about eternity. Oh, help us to be ready to be in your presence. We can hardly wait. Guide each one here who's got special needs today, Lord. And may your will be done in each one. In Jesus' name, amen.